If you were to receive in the mail an official looking letter, not an email, but an official letter that had official letterhead, official envelope, and it was from a lawyer, a big law firm, and you opened it up and you started reading it and you realized that this letter that's been notarized says that you have inherited millions of dollars from somebody you don't know and never heard of. The claims and the letter is so outlandish, it's so great that you're at first skeptical. But remember, this is not an email from somebody overseas or somebody in some African country that has given you money, but this is an official letter. You are skeptical, but the offer is so great that you can't just ignore it, but instead you investigate it, you contact the law firm, and it's true, you indeed find that you have inherited all this money. Well, today we're going to consider the resurrection, and as we look at, or as we consider the resurrection and the claims of Christianity are so great and so wonderful and so amazing that you cannot possibly ignore them. It would be foolish to ignore them. And so we're going to look at the resurrection account from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, what the kids recited, and which describes some of the women who came and found the tomb empty on that Easter morning long ago. The claims of Christianity is that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Savior, and that he died and that he rose again. And these claims transform our very existence, they transform our lives, and they transform our future. And so let's look at what the empty tomb tells us. The empty tomb tells us three things about the resurrection. It tells us, first of all, that the resurrection is reasonable or rational. It's reasonable. Second of all, the empty tomb tells us that the resurrection is merciful. That the resurrection is merciful. And third, the empty tomb tells us that the resurrection is personal. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you that the resurrection is not just the figment of the imaginations of some ignorant, uneducated people so long ago, but it is a historical fact, not just from within documents that believed in Jesus, but secular documents that authenticate and affirm that, yes, indeed, Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching, and that you would bring light to the mind, to our minds, and heat to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at, first of all, the resurrection is reasonable. The resurrection is reasonable. Christianity, and I hope if you're a Christian here today, and many, I assume many of us are, that Christianity is not just a blind leap of faith, but is a reasonable response to the claims of Jesus, the evidences of the resurrection. I'm sorry, the evidences of his death and his resurrection. And if you believe, if you're a Christian here today, and if you believe in Jesus, without giving that much thought, without thinking it through, and without studying it through, the problem is that your faith, the Bible describes that faith is anemic or weak, and that it won't be strong enough to sustain you in the midst of difficulties. It may surprise you that Jesus' own disciples struggled with believing in the resurrection. Luke tells us of the response of the women when they found the empty tomb. Look at verses 1 through 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, speaking of the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" The women were confused and anxious because they could not conceive of Jesus having risen from the dead. The women and the other disciples had cultural biases against believing in the resurrection as many people do today. For instance, the Greeks of the day did not believe in a bodily or any actually resurrection at all. For Greeks, then and today, the afterlife was the soul being freed or liberated from the body so that we experience or live an immaterial existence for all eternity. The Jews debated whether there was a literal resurrection or a bodily resurrection. Those that did believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. But they certainly did not believe in an individual resurrection before that time. So people in Jesus' day, as well as his own disciples, were predisposed to dismiss the resurrection as people are today. As the women were standing there wondering where the body was, the angel messengers show up and they chide them. Look at verses 6 through 8. "He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And then they remembered his words. It was the angelic messengers who reminded them of Jesus' own prediction that he would be arrested, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected, that finally convinced them that Jesus had risen from the grave. Though they were biased against the resurrection, yet they believed when there was enough evidence presented to them. And so, people in Jesus' own day, even his own disciples, who had sat under his teaching, who had heard that he, from his own lips, that he would die at the hands of sinful men and that he would be resurrected, when it happened, they were so biased or predisposed against believing in the resurrection that they had to be convinced when he did rise from the dead. And when they found the empty tomb, their first thought was not, "Oh, that he is risen from the dead." Their first thought was confusion and anxiety because the body was missing. Because they could not conceive that he had risen from the grave, even though he predicted it and promised it. Some scholars argue that the resurrection stories are made up. One early critic of Christianity, Celsus, he was in the early second century, wrote many works criticizing Christianity. And one of his criticisms of the resurrection stories was that the resurrection stories all are about women testifying to the resurrection. And here's his comment. You cannot believe the resurrection stories because they are from the testimony of the lips of women, and we know that women are hysterical. Now, how could a Greek philosopher of the second century make that claim and it be accepted as a valid argument against Christianity. Because he had a cultural bias against women. The culture was misogynistic. It had the low view of women, both within Greek and Jewish system of law. Women could not testify in a court because their testimony was invalid because they were women. Yet all the gospel accounts are written and state that women were the first to find the empty tomb, and women were the first to testify about Jesus' resurrection. Historians tell us that if the gospel writers were making up the resurrection narratives, the resurrection stories, they wouldn't use women who find the tomb and testify. Why? Because the women of that day, their witness or their testimony was not credible. So the only reasonable explanation of why the gospel writers told it from the vantage point of the women finding the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus is because they were actually there and they actually saw it, despite the cultural bias against women. I was at a party one time years ago. Not that I don't go to parties all the time. So anyways, I was at this, it was actually a family event years ago. Some of you may think that's funny. Years ago, and I was having a conversation with different family members and friends of family members that were there, and I had a conversation with this English professor who said that they didn't believe in Christianity and didn't believe in Jesus and didn't believe the credibility of the New Testament, specifically the New Testament documents. And when I asked her why, she came to that conclusion. This is a professor. And it wasn't a university, it was a local college, but still it was a professor. She could not give me any reason that was credible why she didn't believe it. She just didn't believe it. She just didn't accept it. And so as we began to talking, I began giving her evidence of why, first of all, why the New Testament documents were reliable, why they were trustworthy, just as historical documents, and interacting with her, and she had never actually ever investigated it. Here's the reality. Many people reject Christianity without ever having fully or seriously investigated it. The claims of Christianity are so great and so amazing, it is foolish not to investigate it, to find out if it is true and if it is credible. It's just like getting that letter in the mail. If you got a letter in the mail that said you had inherited millions of dollars, even though you'd be skeptical, you would investigate it because the claims would be too true, would be too great. It would be too much of a loss not to investigate it if they were true. So the resurrection is reasonable. And second of all, the resurrection is merciful. Jesus' own prediction of his arrest and his death and his resurrection is a summary of the gospel message. The Bible says that Jesus' death on the cross was the plan of God, that it was the eternal plan of God. That is, before humanity ever existed, God had already planned to solve the solution of human sin. That God the Father and God the Son had decided that this is the way that they would overcome the great obstacle between humanity and God, human sin. The Bible describes his death overcomes both the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin. So the resurrection is merciful because it demonstrates that Jesus had defeated sin and makes forgiveness possible. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death is meaningless, his life is tragic, and his teaching does not make any sense. Because all of Jesus' teaching is predicated on the necessity of him going to the cross. All of his teaching is predicated on the fact that he's more than just a man, but that he is the Son of God and he's the Savior of the world. Jesus' teaching is not just a philosophy of life to live by, but his claims are much grander. He claimed that humanity needs a Savior to rescue us from our sin, and that he, and he alone, is that Savior. He claimed his death would overcome our sin and our brokenness. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then again, he is neither good nor wise, but is purely a deceptive liar. But because Jesus did rise from the dead, he is a merciful Savior. So the resurrection is reasonable, the resurrection is merciful, and the resurrection is personable, or personal. When the women come from the empty tomb, and having been convinced of his resurrection, they go immediately to Jesus' own apostles, the 11 that are there, and other disciples, and they tell them this fantastic good news that the tomb is empty and that Jesus has risen from the grave. And Jesus' inner core of the 11 closest disciples that followed him for 3 years, as well as the larger group of disciples, think that the women's story is nonsense because they too were skeptical. Even though they too had heard from the lips of Jesus himself that he would die at the hands of sinful men and that he would rise again. Except for one disciple. Peter would not let his skepticism stop him from investigating the story. Look at verses 9 through 12. And running from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest of the disciples. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So Peter runs to the tomb, he looks inside, and he sees the linen clothes that they used to wrap Jesus inside the tomb. Some argue that Jesus' body was taken by his disciples, or that it was stolen by his enemies. But that doesn't take into account the fact that the linen clothes were still in the tomb. If somebody was to steal his body or to take his body, they would not spend the time unwrapping Jesus' body. It also does not consider the fact that after Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't just appear before his disciples or his close associates, but the Bible says that he appeared to 500 people. And then it lists some of the names of those people. And historians tell us that when historical documents like these list the names of individuals, it's because the community knew them. It's like the writers of the Bible are saying, you know these people, go ask them yourself. That's why the women's names are given. Because they were commonly known in the community. History also confirms the resurrection of Jesus. At that time in history, there was what would be considered a messianic consciousness. That is, or a messianic fervor. That there was this high expectations that a Messiah would come and deliver Israel. But the Messiah would normally be thought of as a political or a military Messiah. And so what would happen was that there would a Messiah type would rise up. He would be seen as a threat, and so he would be killed, and the movement would die out shortly afterwards. But Christianity, when its Messiah was killed, exploded. The resurrection radically transformed his own disciples who were skeptical and had a bias against the resurrection, but when they were convinced of the resurrection, it radically changed their lives, transforming their lives and transforming the Roman Empire. History tells us that the Roman Empire was transformed by Christianity. It became an unstoppable force, not because they were deluded, not because they had seen a hallucination, but because they'd seen a human being who had risen from the grave. But not just a human being, but someone who claimed to be the very Son of God and the Savior of the world. And they took that message to the all known parts of the world. So now we're going to hear from somebody whose life has been radically transformed by the message of Christ, the gospel. So let's welcome up Natalie Thomas to share her testimony. Do you want to stand or do you want to sit?
Maybe I'll start standing. Thank you, Pastor David. Good morning, CCC. My name's Natalie. And I've been coming here for a few years now. And Pastor David invited me to share my testimony with you this morning as we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over sin and death. And I just wanted to tell you all a little bit about what that's looked like in my life. I was raised in the Lutheran church, and so I had a spiritual foundation and always considered myself a Christian for all intents and purposes. But I had never heard of being born again very much growing up, and I never really understood what that meant until more recently in my life. As a teenager, I was really boy crazy and rebellious. I was also pretty shy and introverted, and I quickly found that drugs and alcohol helped me to feel more socially confident, and I kind of took on this new identity as a free-spirited party girl. And then when I was 17, I moved out of my parents' house and got an apartment with my boyfriend. And even then, God was chasing me down. I started to feel convicted about living in sin and feeling drawn back to the church. I got baptized at 18 years old in a mega church in front of hundreds of people. And I proclaimed Jesus was my Lord and Savior at that time, and I didn't feel like I was lying or being disingenuous, but at the same time, nothing in my life really changed. I wasn't reading my Bible every day. I didn't have a healthy prayer life, and I continued living with my, at the time now, fiance out of wedlock and continued with substance abuse. I began to build up an idol of God in my mind that was more accommodating to my lifestyle. I adopted the New Age idea of universalism, that everyone and everything is God, and there's really no difference between the creator and the creation. I totally abandoned Jesus at that point, and my life just became more and more self-centered and depraved. But Jesus still didn't abandon me, and even in all my emptiness and self-loathing, he was still there as a voice inside my spirit telling me that if I didn't get out of where I was in life, that I was going to lose my soul. And after the deaths of my father and my grandparents, I decided to leave everything behind and move to Homer, Alaska from San Diego. I left my job, my friends, my family, drugs, all of it, and I was going to start a new life here. And when I got to Homer, Jesus wasn't waiting for me at the airport, and I didn't know that I was coming here looking for him. I just knew what I was running away from. And I only started coming to CCC when my mom would come visit, and I was really only doing it just to appease her. I knew she would want to go to church on Sundays. And it wasn't until I got married and became pregnant with my first child that things started to change. In addition to being happy, I was also terrified and really humbled to become pregnant and to have another life and soul to look after. And I realized at 28 years old that I still hadn't found truth. Something moved me to pick up the Bible and start reading, and it really hit me in my spirit that this was truth. And I started reading the Bible every day, praying every day. I started coming to CCC every weekend and going to the women's groups and fellowshipping with other believers. And I now know that the Holy Spirit has resurrected me to new life. It wasn't just one lightning strike moment where I was hit overhead with the Holy Spirit and everything changed from that point. It was just through constant seeking that he began to reveal himself to me. Just as the Bible says will happen, he's taken away the pain and the shame and stripped away things from my life that don't glorify him. A bartending job, he's taken friendships, he's taken desires and behaviors that don't bring him glory out of my life. And the process of him transforming me has been slow, and it's going to be a lifelong process. I still struggle with sin and always will every single day. But the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit is that when you actually have faith and put your trust in Jesus, he does all that work for you in your life that you're not able to do for yourself. And so thanks for letting me share.
So the empty tomb tells us that the resurrection is reasonable, that the resurrection is merciful. And as Natalie just shared, that the resurrection is personal. The mess of Christianity is just too great. It's too amazing to be ignored. The cross and the resurrection is like Thor's hammer in the Marvel movies. It's when Thor yields his hammer and he strikes the ground. It sends reverberations of shockwaves that go on and on and on. And the crucifixion and the resurrection has sent shockwaves throughout history, past and present, that affect us to this very day. And to ignore something that that enormous or ginormous is foolish. So the gospel message promises to transform our very existence. The Bible describes believing in Jesus or believing in the gospel as God creating new life within us, the very life of God, so that your very existence goes from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And if you've never experienced that, then you can have no idea of how awesome and how great that experience is. But the gospel message doesn't just promise to transform our existence, it promises to transform our lives. That is, it promises to mold and shape us into become like Jesus, who was the greatest person who ever lived, who perfectly loved God and perfectly loved other people. So that we become loving people. But the gospel message doesn't just promise to transform our existence or to transform our lives, but it also promises to transform our future. The promise of the gospel is that it doesn't just transform our lives, but he transforms our future, that is, our eternity, so that we spend eternity on what the Bible describes as a new earth that has been transformed, so that there's no longer any effect of sin here. And we will experience resurrected bodies, so we will live fully human as we are intended to believe for all eternity here on a new earth. No more inner turmoil, no more external turmoil between people or between nations or between politicians. No more conflict, no more disease, no more suffering. No more snow on Easter. Just a perfect Alaskan temperature. So let me encourage you that the promises of the resurrection, of the gospel, are so wonderful, so great, and so amazing that it demands that we investigate it. It demands that you look into it. And so we have two books that are out back that are on one of the tables out there in the foyer. One would be The Case for Easter. And it lays out evidence, some of the stuff that I've shared today and some other stuff, some other facts and evidence of why the resurrection is incredible, why it was historical and why it was literal and true. Or if you want another book that goes over basically just all of Christianity and the credibility of all of Christianity that's broader, I would encourage you to look at the book that's out there called The Case for Christianity. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, or if you, you're not a Christian, those books are free for you. If you are a Christian, then pay double the price. No, just you have to buy them. I'm not going to give them out to you. Because I know what happens, you know, because if I get a free book, I'll take it and then it'll sit in my library with all my other books that I haven't read. So what's the next step for you? So the next step for you is, if you're not a Christian here today and you've never investigated the claims of Christianity, let me encourage you to investigate the claims of Christianity. Pick up one of those books. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ and you're convinced of the validity of Christianity, then let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ. It's as simple as the simplest and probably the most famous verse of the Bible is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And that verse has two promises, or two facts, that God loved the world, that he loved the world so much to display that love, he sent his Son to die on the cross. And that verse also gives us two demands, or two options, or two requests from God. to believe on his son, that is to believe that his death paid the penalty for your sin to reconcile you to him. And by believing, you would have eternal life. That is the very life of God within you. If you're here today and you maybe can relate to Natalie's testimony and that you were raised in the church and you've been drifting or you've been just kind of living your own life, let me encourage you to come back to Christ in faith. And then if you are a Christian and you have not or you do not gather together with other Christians on a regular basis or you're not part of a local church, let me encourage you to gather locally, wherever you live, with a local church. If this is it, then great. Then gather here with us every Sunday because it's important that we identify with a larger group of people. When we become Christians, that is, when we come to faith in Christ, we become part of the family of God. And I know some of you don't like your family. None of us always like all of our family. But it's always great when family gets together, right? Even if you don't like what Grandma Jo says to you. So let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. And Lord, we ask that that we would ponder these things as Peter pondered these things. That we would not leave here without wondering for ourselves about the gospel and about the resurrection, without making it personal for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome Easter dinner.